Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning here worshiping the Lord. And now as we turn to His Word, we're going to be looking in the book of Galatians. We got started last week, and this week we're going to look at verses 3 to 5. We saw last week that the book of Galatians, Paul's writing to a group of churches that he had planted who were in danger through some influence of some false teachers in turning from the free grace of God in Jesus Christ and in turning aside from the gospel. And so Paul writes to them to correct this and to set them straight, encourage them in the faith. And in the very first few verses, Paul hits the gospel for them, strikes it, what they've heard from him preaching before, he strikes it again so that they'll have fresh in their minds this gospel. And then the rest of the book, then, he's unpacking this and applying it to them. The first few verses hit themes that are going to be picked up throughout the book. And we're looking at the verses 3 to 5 in this first section of Galatians that's also going to present themes over and over again through the book. But we'll look at them in summary form this morning. Paul is reminding here in these verses the Galatians of this gospel that they're in danger of forsaking. So now, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word from Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul starts out with a greeting, grace to you and peace. If you look in the NIV, I believe the NIV has it say grace and peace to you. I like how the ESV renders it here, grace to you and peace. It follows a semantic form of the original, and it also highlights, I think, something that's important to see that it's not like you would necessarily miss it the way that the NIV lays it out, but here we see a progression from grace to peace. Grace to you and peace, the peace that comes from the grace of God. I had a professor once who referred to this phrase, grace to you and peace, as a compendium or a summary of the gospel. Grace to you and peace. It's interesting that Paul, in these verses, he takes two common greetings in the day, one from Greek and one from Hebrew, and he uses these common greetings and loads them with theological language in this book. The Greek greeting was the word for greetings, hello, was very similar to the word for grace. And so Paul takes the word for greeting and just changes it a little bit in terms of the letters of the word, and then it becomes the word for grace. So he's saying grace to you and peace if you go back to the Hebrew word for shalom, it was a common greeting in Hebrew circles to say shalom. Even today, if you go to Israel, shalom is a greeting. And so Paul takes this word for shalom, which is this robust peace, this peace that encapsulates our relationship with God, with others, holistic peace. And Paul takes these words, grace and peace, and loads them in this book with theological meaning, grace to you and peace that comes out of this grace. So there's a movement in this passage that I want us to note from grace to peace. And then if you look at verse 5, Paul ends this section by giving glory to God, praise to God. We move from grace to peace to praise. And these are the three points that I want to take up for the sermon this morning. Look at the grace in this passage, the peace that comes from it, and the praise that then issues forth to God from the hearts of His people who have experienced this grace and peace in their lives. So first, this grace. In verse 3, we have this summary of the gospel, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This verse 3 is then elaborated in verse 4. Paul says, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So here we see at work grace, the giving of Christ for our sins, and the peace that issues forth from it, this deliverance from the present evil age. And so in verse 3, grace to you and peace, Paul expands on it in verse 4 and then renders praise to God in verse 5. So this is the flow of the passage and the flow for the sermon this morning. So first, let's look at this grace that Paul talks about in this passage. This grace that he elaborates as Christ giving himself for our sins according to the will of God, of our God and Father. Two things to highlight about this grace that we see in this passage. One, we see that our sins are great. And two, we see that Christ is a greater Savior. Our sins are great. Christ gave himself for our sins. Our sins are so great, in fact, that in order to be dealt with so that we don't stand under their condemnation, it required the giving of Christ's own blood, that Christ would give himself for our sins. This is the cost for our sins to be forgiven and us to be free of their curse and their dominion, that Christ would give himself. Now, that in of itself would point us to the fact of how great our sins are, that they could only be taken from us if the Lord himself came, took on human flesh, and died in our place for our sins. We see this cost of sin in the Old Testament as the whole sacrificial system talks about how, in terms of offering for sin, of atonement, that life, blood, must be given in exchange for sin. Before God who is holy, it requires our death. It requires our condemnation. And we see the sacrificial system, the giving of lambs, the blood of bulls and goats, that in Hebrews the author tells us don't take away sin themselves, but they do point to the one who would come, namely Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. So we see by the cost of the sacrifice Jesus made that our sins are so great that they require the death, the blood of Christ, in order to be forgiven, in order to be taken away. Sin must be punished with blood. We learn this from the Old Testament. We see it in the cross. And as we contemplate, as we think on how great of a cost it was for Christ to pay for our sins, the twin thought that goes along with that is how great our sins must be if this is what it took for the Savior to pay for our sins. So one place that we see that our sins are great in how much it cost Jesus. We sometimes don't feel the weight of our sins. It's kind of like a fish swimming in water doesn't really know that it's in water. You take it out of the water and it gets some perspective. We're in a world that's so saturated by sin, and we have indwelling sin in our heart that sometimes it's hard for us to see how awful our sins are before God who is holy. Well, Scripture helps us to see this, for example, as we look at the Ten Commandments, which Jesus summarizes as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The first four commandments Jesus summarizes as love the Lord your God, and then the last six of the ten he summarizes as love your neighbor as yourself. And as you walk through the ten, do not have any other gods before me, don't make any idols, keep the Sabbath day, honor the Lord with your mouth, and then moves on to do not commit adultery, murder, honor your parents, steal. You look at these, do not covet, all these commandments, you think, okay, as you go through some of these, I see it's clear that I failed here. But one of the things that Scripture does, even the Ten Commandments itself, and that Jesus does, is drives our eyes deeper than what just the external of the Ten Commandments might lead us to believe, to the heart. And so when Jesus says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, this is something that encapsulates our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This love is something that God requires of us that goes beyond mere conformance to external standards. The standard goes deeper into the heart. And so when Jesus summarizes the law, he's saying, you think that you have not murdered, but I tell you, have you been angry with your brother so that you wanted to murder them? You think you haven't committed adultery, and in fact, you may not have committed the physical act, but in your heart, have you lusted after somebody? The tenth commandment, which is do not covet, goes to the heart as well, and we see it bookended by the Ten Commandments on the first commandment, it says, don't have any other gods before me. Well, if we put anything other than God in the place of God in our lives, a matter of our hearts, we've broken the very first commandment. And so Jesus, in summarizing the commandments with love God and love your neighbor, and Moses in presenting the commandments, wants us to see that these commandments condemn us before God because of our sin. And when we see how deep sin goes into our hearts and how what God requires is not just pure behavior but a pure heart toward Him, that isn't just something that is from this point on, but that we are to have our whole lives that we see does not characterize us in the past or in an ongoing way perfectly, then we see that we have failed before God and we stand condemned before a holy God, and our sins are greater than we appreciate, greater than we feel the impact of. In fact, we fail so bad at this sometimes that we don't even recognize that we failed to appreciate how deep our sins are before God. In fact, in Sunday school this morning, we looked at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there we see a reminder of this sort of thing, where you have the Pharisee who has failed to love God from his heart, broken what Jesus says the first four commandments are summarized under as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Pharisee has failed to do this, yet he doesn't recognize it. And so he goes before God seeking to justify himself, and Jesus says, you are not justified. It's the one who turns to me for mercy, the tax collector, and falls on my grace that ends up being justified. But from this parable, we see that sometimes we don't even recognize the depths of our sin that need the great cost of the Savior's blood shed for us. So our sins are great. And we see that in the summary of the gospel here, that it requires the grace of God that meant that Jesus would go to the cross to die for our sins. So Christ, then, we see, is a great Savior. Our sins are great, but Christ is a Savior greater still. And so the Lord, we see here in verse 3, the Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins. He gave Himself. Now notice in this passage, this is a willing giving. He gave Himself. Not only is it willing on the part of Jesus, but in verse 3, it's according to the will of God our Father. Jesus, the Son of God, and God the Father were in wholehearted agreement about this arrangement to save sinners. And one of the things that this shows us is that God came to us in love. That Jesus came willingly, the Father sent Him willingly, and to come and provide such a great sacrifice, such a great salvation, this love is not something that's merely a lip service or merely a matter of sentiment or feeling, but is something that cuts to the deepest kind of self-sacrifice that you could even imagine. And Jesus willingly gave Himself. Now, I want to notice how this shows Jesus' humility, that his coming down to us in grace, because the Lord Jesus gave Himself. That is, the Lord gave Himself. It's one thing for, when you think of a king, when you think of a lord, you typically don't think of somebody who goes out and gives themselves to the point of death for their subjects, let alone if their subjects are their enemy. You know, the king might have a helper or a worker or something go and do the dirty work. But here we see that the Lord Jesus gave Himself willingly in love. And this giving of Himself was to die. That He gave Himself to die for our sins. A perfect sacrifice, the one who had kept the law perfectly, who had no need in and of Himself to die, but came and gave Himself for sinners. And so here the Lord, the sovereign over the creation, comes and dies for our sins. Absolutely undeserved, too. We see that this is something that He did for our sins. This was not a death that Jesus did for anything that He did wrong, or of course He didn't do anything wrong. This is a death for our sins, that the purpose of Him coming was to pay for our sins, something that we should be doing. At the cross, we see Jesus hanging in the place of sinners, the place where we should be, but by grace are freed from being. And so the coming and giving of Jesus was for our sins, absolutely undeserved on our part. In fact, we see that what we deserve is what Jesus got on the cross. And so Jesus coming and giving himself, I was trying to think of an illustration, like how could I, what might be an illustration to help encapsulate at least some of this? And I was imagining a president that we, let's say we had a president who went through a presidential campaign, and there was a town that that hated this president and spent all their resources, all the town's resources on a smear campaign for, against the president. And they spent all their resources on this so that they didn't have the proper infrastructure for a hurricane. And let's say that a hurricane came, hit the town, and people now were in danger of their lives because a hurricane had come and hit, and they'd spent all their money against the president, who's now, let's say, in power. And this president comes from the White House to this town, and let's say that he knows he's going into a place where he's going to give his life to try to rescue and save these people who have spent all their money against him and so are now in a place of need, having their lives on the line. And the president comes and gives his life, not just sending somebody in, but comes and gives his life to try to save these people in this town that had been so opposed to him. That might help capture something, even though it falls short of what God came to do for sinners who are opposed to him, him coming and sending his son to die for our sins, such that we would be freed because of what he did, and he would bear the cost in our place. So here we see in Galatians, Paul is pointing their eyes again to the cross and saying, Galatians, lest you forget how great your sin is and how great of a Savior is. Oh, and by the way, I know this is what you're in danger of doing because of these false teachers that come in. Let me remind you that the grace of God is the grace that in Jesus covers your sin and makes you righteous because of the work of Christ and not by your work. Notice also that in this passage, verses the first part of verse 4, he gave himself for our sins. He gave. It's done. It's finished. It's past tense. Notice the completedness of it. Because remember, one of the things that the Galatians are in danger of walking away from is this completed work of Christ. They have this false teaching that the Judaizers are trying to filter into their ranks and get them to grasp onto. This false teaching that would say, you must contribute something to what Jesus has done. He's done a great thing for you, and that's necessary, but he didn't finish the story. He didn't complete the work. He didn't complete what you need. You need to contribute something to complete it before God so you can be forgiven and righteous and accepted. And Paul says, no, Jesus did it all. He paid it all for us. And there's nothing for us now to add, but Christ is a sufficient Savior. It's like if you can think of, I used to garden, and you would go out and there'd be all these weeds that would come up and you would spend a good part of the day weeding, and then when you'd get done, there was this satisfaction. You'd be done and you could go home and the garden looked good and there was a completedness to it. Of course, with weeding though, the next day they'd be back up at it again. So it wasn't really a completedness, but for a moment you could feel like you'd done your job. Or punching out your time clock at work. You get done for the day. You know you're going back the next day. So, but maybe a better illustration of this finishedness would be like retiring or graduating from a school, your final school. Well, how much more finished is the work of Christ on the cross for our sins? And Paul is saying here, this grace that is seen at the cross of Christ, completing the payment for our sins, we can rest in that even more than we can rest in our graduation or winning a competition or retiring or punching out or weeding. Far more than all those things, we can rest in the saving work of Christ, which is absolutely and fully complete. So Paul moves now from the grace of God that we see in Christ. Actually, before I go, I want to read something by an author named Paul Tournier, who hits on this because it's hard for people, even Christians sometimes, often even, to rest in the completed work of Christ. Because we have it within us, this sense that we know something has to be paid for our sins. There's this root awareness, however clear to us, that something must be paid for our sins. And we think of all different ways that we would try to pay for them on our own, all which fail other than the blood of Christ. But we have this nagging sense, at least, that sin must be paid for, even if we see it palely and incompletely. And in life, then, it's often hard to rest fully in the work of Christ, completed for our sins. And Paul Tournier writes this. He says, "For 20 centuries, the church has been proclaiming salvation and the grace and forgiveness of God to a humanity oppressed with guilt. How then is it that even amongst the most fervent believers, there are so few free, joyous, confident souls? It seems to me that this arises, at least to a large extent, from a psychological attitude which I now want to stress, namely, the idea, deeply engraved in the heart of all men, that everything must be paid for. Here is the case of a man in distress. For a long period, we have been able to keep to the scientific plane and to disarm his morbid guilt feelings, but there still remains a lively, genuine remorse. He looks at me with a despairing glance, and then I speak to him of the grace which effaces all guilt. But he exclaims, 'That would be too easy.' It seems to him impossible that God should remove his guilt without him having to pay any price. For the notion that everything has to be paid for is very deep-seated and active within us, as universal as it is unshakable by logical argument. So the very people who long most ardently for grace have the greatest difficulty in accepting it. It would be too simple a solution, and a kind of intuition opposes it. But the wonderful announcement of God's free grace, which effaces guilt, runs up against the intuition which every man has that a price must be paid. The reply which comes is the supreme message of the Bible, its supreme revelation. It is God Himself who pays. God Himself has paid the price once for all, and the most costly that could be paid, His own death in Jesus Christ on the cross. The obliteration of our guilt is free for us because God has paid the price." And so Paul's writing to the Galatians to remind them of this price and this need for this price and the grace of Christ, the blood of Christ, which covers the sin of sinners. And he moves then from this grace and speaks of the peace which this grace brings, from grace to peace. And he expands this peace in verse 4 as this: to deliver us from the present evil age. That this work of Christ on the cross brought deliverance from this present evil age. Now, what is this present evil age? It's the era of this world under the curse. It's being under the curse in this world. It originated when Adam and Eve fell in their rebellion and sin to God. And it extends until Christ will bring it to an end at His coming. When He comes and sets all things right at the end, that age will be done away with. But now, we actually live in a time where we have a new age that's dawned before the old age has completed, has been dealt with and perished and put away. This new age is the age that's brought with Christ's resurrection from the dead. And so Paul says that at the cross, this grace which Jesus did for us brings a peace that's a deliverance from this present evil age. And this age is under the curse. So it's a deliverance from the curse. I want to read Galatians 3:13 and 4:4-5, where again in Galatians we have this language of deliverance or freedom to help us understand what Paul's getting at. This deliverance and this freedom that Christ brings with his death. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us or freed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. and then Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem or free those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So on the cross, Christ was doing what needed to be done in order to free us, to redeem us. And here in Galatians 1:4, he says that Christ's death on the cross delivered us from this present evil age. If you're in Christ, Christians, we no longer belong to this present evil age, this age that's under the curse, that's marked by the judgment of God, condemnation, that's marked by death, even eternal death, that's marked by slavery under sin, slavery to Satan, and slavery under the law that condemns us. This present evil age no longer holds those who are in Christ. He at the cross delivered us from this present evil age, paying, breaking the curse by paying its penalty and freeing those then who are in him from the grasp, from the belonging to this present evil age. Jesus' death was decisive in winning a cosmic deliverance and peace. This present evil age is one that will pass away, and Christians who now live in the time that this present evil age is still here, belong, however, to the new age that has been brought in with Jesus' resurrection. Christians have been delivered from this present evil age, belonging now to this new age in Christ, even before this present evil age has fully passed away. We no longer belong to it. We've been delivered from it. We've been freed from it, and no longer are under its condemnation, its destiny, or its power. So let's look at two aspects of this present evil age that Christians are now delivered from in Christ. We're delivered from its penalty, and we're delivered from its power. We're delivered from the penalty of condemnation and death. The whole language of justification that Paul speaks about in this book that we'll be getting into more, is a declaration of righteousness before God. Rather than the declaration of guilty, condemned, if we're in Christ because of what he's done, our declaration is free, righteous, not condemned. And we have to look forward to then to a life that begins now with God in this new age where we belong to him and will continue forever in eternity, knowing and glorying in him. And so instead of the condemnation and death of this present evil age, Christians, those who are in Christ, have righteousness and life and peace. Peace of conscience before God, that our sins have been taken care of and that we're right with God on the basis of Christ, what he has done. And peace of destiny. We know that if we're in Christ, our destiny is one of eternal life with God rather than eternal condemnation in hell. And so the Christian, the one who is in Christ, the one who trusts in him and his work on our behalf, instead of being under the condemnation and death of the old age, now in the new, belonging to this new age in Christ, has the peace of conscience, knowing that we're righteous before God, we're accepted, and that we are alive now and forever in him. So there's a peace that attends the Christian heart and mind. There's also a power. Paul speaks about the flesh, which is the sinfulness of us, naturally born, that indwells even the believer until we put it off in death or the resurrection. There's an indwelling sin that even marks the Christian, that isn't their identity, but is still there that we battle with, even though our identity and freedom is in Christ. And the power of the flesh and sin, Christians are no longer under. We've been delivered from its mastery and from its power so that Christians are free to walk in the Spirit, free to walk in the path of righteousness, free to obey, free to have a peaceful kind of walk, peaceful conscience, and also a peaceful walk because of the power of the Spirit. That is, Christians are not bound to the flesh. They're not bound to sin. They've been delivered from sin so that they can walk now in newness of life. So at the cross, Jesus severed the penalty and the power of the old age for those who are in Him. So often, though, Christians who have been delivered from this old age, we sometimes live as if we're still enslaved by it. Instead of walking in the freedom and the peace and the joy won for us by the gracious work of Christ, we often walk in bondage, in slavery, not having the peace of conscience and the peace of walk, which are ours in Christ, but yet we act as if we don't have them and act as if we're still bound. And so live in this kind of binded way. It's an illustration that that I found helpful is one that Martin Lloyd-Jones gave many years ago. And he said it would be like this. If a kingdom is at war with another kingdom, and in the process of the war, there's a bunch of prisoners who are captured and put down in the dungeon in a village. The war is completed, and the victorious side is the one that the prisoners belong to. And so the battle has been decisively won, and the kingdom, the king who won the battle, sends heralds or messengers to then the far reaches of what's now all his kingdom, sends the messengers, and their message is the victory has been won, the king has triumphed, you're no longer slaves of the old kingdom, of the old age, of the old realm. And so the heralds go and present this message, and they come to the gates of cities and towns spreading this message. And yet it would be like there's prisoners in the dungeon. The gates, the doors have been opened. Their captors are standing out there. What used to be their captors are standing outside. The deliverance has happened. They're now free, and yet they stay in their cages. Rather than stepping out and in trust, in belief of the victory that for them the king has won the battle, stepping out of their prison and then walking out the doors of that kingdom and living in the new life of the kingdom that the king has won for them, they stay in fear and lack of belief in their prisons, acting as if they're still bound by what used to be their captors. And so often in life, even Christians, as we go on, get caught up in our consciences, recognizing our guilt, but trying to deal with it on our own rather than taking it to the cross. And so we become bound, seeing sin, and instead of resting on Christ and relying in the Spirit to walk in a way of freedom and newness of life, we end up submitting to the sin and going back as if we were still its captors. But at the cross, Christ, in dramatic and earth world-changing fashion, has won for us a victory and a deliverance so that when we're in Christ, we are free in conscience and life before God, so that because of what He has done, we can walk in freedom and newness of life. The Galatians were in danger of losing this, though, because people were coming in and subverting their understanding of what Christ had done on the cross. What happens, though, is when somebody has moved from this grace to this peace and has experienced this grace in their peace in their life, it issues in this praise, a natural response of praise to God. And so we see that movement in this passage. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And He ends this way, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That is, this grace that issues in peace, that leads to peace, issues in praise in the life of the believer. God has done it all for us. All the glory goes to Him. The grace and peace are from God, and all the glory is His. He did it, not us. To God be the glory. And so there's this spiritual movement in this passage from God's grace to peace to praise. Realizing this, that we are saved by grace and are in an age of peace because of what Christ has done for us, even when we don't act like it sometimes, it's theirs for us because Christ has achieved it for us. When we realize that, then this frees us and leads us to praise Him, because praise is the expression of our joy and gratitude, giving words to how amazing God is. So when we've experienced the grace and peace that come from God through Jesus Christ, praise and adoration and joy is what issues forth from that. Those who know the grace and peace of God want to praise Him. So, but notice this, there's that movement from grace to peace issued in praise. But perhaps this morning you don't feel like you have it within you to praise God, to praise the Lord from the heart. Maybe that's not really the song of your heart this morning. Maybe you feel more like somebody who is bound rather than freed to praise God. Well, if that's you this morning, let's look at the text and trace it back. Remember I said there's this movement in the text from grace to peace to praise. Well, if we're not finding it within our hearts to want to praise God, if we're not finding the joy and delight that comes in seeing God for who He is and what He's done, trace back the passage and ask this, are you living with the peace that He has provided? Is there peace in your conscience before God because of what Christ has done? Peace in your walk that you don't have to obey the call of the flesh, but you can walk and by the power of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh. And then when you fail, do you fall back on the cross or do you fall back on yourself? So notice, are we walking in this peace that goes back to the cross? If not, if we're not living in this place of peace with the cross at the center, it's no wonder then that our eyes would not be lifted from the things that agitate us to the Lord, because there's other concerns that we haven't let the cross deal with in our lives. And so it's no wonder then that we would be focused on these things that agitate us, these sins, these guilts, rather than taking them to the cross, seeking the freedom and power of God to walk in newness of life. It's no wonder that we're caught up in them, because we're focused on them rather than on what Christ has done and freed thereby to praise God. So if we're not walking in this peace, if we're not living in this peace with the cross at the center, follow the text back further and ask this question. Do you accept that your sins have been judged in full at the cross of Christ? That all your sin, finally and fully, so that you're forgiven and free, so that you are declared righteous on the basis of what Christ has done for you and not on your own performance? Have you turned from your sin to Christ? Are you resting in His grace toward you? This is the question to ask if we're not walking in the peace that's not leading to the praise. Have we gone to the cross and have we let it fill our vision? Have we let it capture our heart such that then we do walk in peace and praise to God? If not, then I would encourage that you would keep gazing at the cross until you believe and do receive Christ as His righteousness, because it's only there, only at the cross, that you will find peace with God that issues in joyous praise. So we see in Galatians, Paul concerned for Christians who are in danger of losing a freedom and a joy before God, an assurance of their salvation in Christ because they're being turned in on themselves. And Paul says, remember the gospel, grace to you and peace. This is what will issue forth then in your praise to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you that He has done what we could not possibly have done for our own salvation, but Christ, to great cost to Himself, has done for us who trust in Him. We thank you that He died for sinners, that you sent Him, and that we can find our peace in Him, and that we can only find our peace in Him. I pray that you would draw our eyes back to the cross so that they can be lifted in praise, from the peace and grace that issues forth from the cross. And it's in Jesus' name that we ask. Amen.